In every pulpit in Atlanta today, there will be a sermon preached on dealing with the problems of homeless people and hungry people in this city. The religious community has united to address this issue. In keeping with that, my subject today is Dives and Lazarus. They were worlds apart. My text is from the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, on page 910, if you'd like to follow me along, and I will begin reading with verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most entertaining evenings I ever spent was enjoying the Broadway musical Big River. It is the story of Huckleberry Finn set to music. The most tender moment in the play came when Jim, Huck's friend, a black man, a slave, had been put in jail. And looking out of his jailhouse window, he began to sing, "I see the same stars through my window that you see through yours, but we are worlds apart, worlds apart. I see the same skies through brown eyes that you see through blue, but we are worlds apart, worlds apart." That's what I think about when I read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that they were literally worlds apart. In some of my reading in preparation for this sermon, in early sermon, I read an article on this parable, and they had titled the article, "Neighbors Who Never Met." Dives and Lazarus were not neighbors. Webster defines a neighbor as one living or located near another to associate in a neighborly fashion, immediately adjoining, relatively near to. To be a neighbor speaks of proximity and closeness and nearness, and none of that is operative between the rich man and Lazarus. They were worlds apart. As a matter of fact, the parable goes to great lengths to show how far apart they really were, to emphasize their separateness. The rich man is described as one who is clothed in purple and linen, the attire of royalty. He is one who lived each day with mirth and luxury. Barclay, in his commentary, commenting upon this passage, says that the rich man was an individual that consumed gourmet meals every day, that he is a picture of indolent self-indulgence. They put the beggar at his gate, indicating that he resided in a palatial residence, a large estate. And Lazarus is described as poor. He was laid at the door at the gate. Apparently he was crippled or too weak to walk. He was covered with sores, either from malnutrition or bed sores. We don't know which. He was there looking for scraps from the table of this wealthy man. In that day and age, the wealthy used huge loaves of bread for napkins. They would wipe their mouths and their hands as they were eating and occasionally take a bite from the huge loaf of bread, but then just toss it aside. Lazarus was looking for whatever was tossed aside, what was left. Let's face it. Along with a pack of dogs, he was waiting at the street for the garbage to be brought there. There were dogs licking his sores. He was too weak to shoo them away. He was, in the words of one writer, too hungry to refuse the crumbs and too helpless to drive away the dogs. They were worlds apart. Make no mistake about it. The only possible connection between the two men came in that fleeting moment of passage when the rich man went out to tend to his business or to go to some social occasion, and when he returned to his residence, there was no indication whatever that he ever stopped to notice. His was just the expected response from a man of his means, crumbs from the table and the scramble for scraps that made a man equal to a dog. The only thing they had in common was what all of us have in common, and that is they both died one day. And guess what? In the life beyond this life, they were still worlds apart. Lazarus was born to heaven by the angels of God. The rich man, enduring the torments of hell, noticed that a great gulf now separated them. Interestingly enough, it was the first time he'd ever noticed Lazarus, the beggar at his gate. How does this gripping portrait of separation, of two individuals living worlds apart, how does it speak to you and me today? Well, I can tell you it speaks to me and leaves me with an uneasy feeling, and I suspect it leaves you with an uneasy feeling. Because you see, there are beggars at our gates. There are some poor souls out beyond our chamber door that needs us. I have an advantage over most of you in that practically every day of my life I am confronted at least by an individual or a group of individuals who represent either someone needy or the needy person himself. They usually stand before me, some stranded pilgrim, demanding my help and the sustenance of this church. I'm daily reminded of my dependence upon God for all that I have and am, and reminded that because I am so richly blessed that there is laid upon me the mandate of sharing and caring. I tell you, this parable speaks to me, and the first word I hear from it is that opportunity finds us. A diseased beggar was laid at his door. In your mind's eye, you can see the picture unfold in that well-manicured neighborhood where at the dawn of day, large palatial homes are beginning to stir with life. Servants are making the house ready to greet the day. There is stirring in the rooms where the morning meal is being prepared. But outside, there is a desperate pilgrimage unfolding as a final selection is being made for a beggar to be laid at one of the gates. And they put him at the gate of Diabes, and opportunity has found the rich man. There's a beggar at his door. Marie Antoinette, on her wedding day, decreed that all beggars should be cleared from the streets along which the wedding procession would move. She wanted no sad or ugly sights to intrude upon her day of happiness. And one can understand her wishes, but life does not work that way. Opportunity is often thrust upon us, and often in the form of need, for human need knows no agenda of clock or calendar or address. Reality is that the Christian ought to be seeking ways to find and help the needy. But more often than not, the need has to find us. How was it that Christina Rossetti put it? I laid beside thy gate, M. Lazarus. See me or not see me, I am still there, hungry and thirsty, sore and sick and bare, dog comforted and crumb solicitous, and be I seen or not, I am thus. See it or not, respond to it or not, the need is there, and the need has a way of finding us, seeking out you and me. Sir Walter Scott had a sudden crisis of health. He thought he was dying. He called his children to his bedside, and he said to them, "For myself, I am unconscious of ever having done any man an injury or omitted any fair opportunity of doing any man a benefit." Can that be said of you? That you failed in life to omit any fair opportunity of doing any man a benefit? I'm sad to say I cannot say that of myself. Make no mistake about it, opportunity finds us. It is a question of how we will respond. An active, civic-minded man walked out of his hotel one night in a distant city on a rainy evening and there encountered a ragged little boy crying in the street. He inquired of the lad as to what was the matter, and this story poured out of the boy's heart. "My father sent me to the corner grocery store, but I have lost the grocery money he gave to me. My dad is drunk all the time, and if I don't find that money, he will beat me severely." The man reached into his pocket and gave the boy more than adequate money to buy the groceries. And with shining eyes, the little boy looked at him and said, "Gee, mister, I wish you were my dad." And the man who had experienced that moment of opportunity, when opportunity reached out to find him, said that he walked 4 blocks in the rain that night from his hotel, hoping to find another boy, another child that he could help. And this great story from the loving heart of our Savior tells me that opportunity finds us. But it speaks a second word, and that word is that capacity and compassion go together. It startles me when I read the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had everything. Lazarus had nothing. On the face of it, it seems unfair, doesn't it? It is interesting to me that neither of the principals in the story are condemned for their plight or position. Dives was not condemned for his riches. Lazarus was not condemned for his poverty. There is no indication that he was an indolent, irresponsible individual who would not work. He simply could not work. Was Dives rich by inheritance, or acumen, or both? We don't know. There is no hint of dishonesty touching either man. One was rich and had everything. The other was poor and had nothing. What then is the problem? The problem is this: one who had so much took no notice of the one who had nothing. The damning indictment laid upon the rich man is that he could still have a good time all day long, every day, and this wretched bag of a man covered with sores lying at his gate that he never noticed. It's no sin to be rich. It is a sin to be rich and have no heart, though, for the needs of others. Let every person who is a member of this church heed and hear that, because by any standard of measurement, we're all rich. We have capacity, wherewithal with which to help. capacity and compassion go together in the mind of God. Let me make it clear that charity is more than a coin dropped in a kettle at Christmas when some serving soul from the Salvation Army is ringing a bell and a band is playing. Charity is more than a turkey at Thanksgiving and toys at Christmas for a needy family. Charity is more than being the good Samaritan to the injured man by the side of the road. Charity looks beyond the binding of the wounds and a period of recovery to the conditions that left the man battered and bruised by the side of the road. Charity looks both at binding the injured and redeeming the robbers who beat him and left him there to die. Charity looks at disrupting the cycles of deprivation that festers and angers and breeds desperation, that passes the anger from one generation to the next so that all is shaped in an environment of hopeless desperation. Charity is what prompts me to challenge this church again and again to look beyond this hallowed and well-loved place dear to me and to you so that we might hear the cries of those who look to us for help and hope. This is what I want. When I place my head in my warm bed at night, when I walk in a home that I own, when I have more than enough for all of my needs, some evenings my thoughts turn before slumber overtakes me to the fact that in this city there are those who have nowhere to lay their heads, and it ought not to be. All of us who have homes of our own should not rest until all have places of warmth over their heads. Two men in this congregation, thank God, have been moved in their hearts to provide educations for those who will rise to the challenge of it, and money has been set aside to do that. If the opportunity is taken advantage of, it will change everything that comes after the education is achieved. God put it into the heart of a couple in this church who prefer to remain anonymous to give $1 million to the Peachtree Trust to establish what is known as the Davenport Fund. From that fund, in partnership with this church and the Salvation Army, 1,000 people are being fed every day in this city. And a lodge has been built where there are 350 warm beds for people to sleep in at night. I hope that will catch hold in this church, that from gifts and estates, those kinds of provisions will be provided. I shall challenge myself and you as long as I stand here to express our compassion by utilizing our capacity. How can we do less, for there is a beggar at our door? Each year between 15 and 20 million people die of starvation or of hunger-related illnesses. 12 million of them are children who die before they reach the age of 5. Today, 40,000 people will die of starvation in this world. 30,000 of them children, do we notice? 1 billion persons on planet Earth live in a state of absolute poverty. Some in our city, do we notice? There are 5 million souls who live in major urban ghettos, most without adequate food, housing, or health care. By the year 2000, they will number 6.5 million. Do we notice? Latin America now has 40 million abandoned street children. By the turn of the century, they will number 60 million and will be roaming the metropolitan alleys like packs of wild dogs struggling to survive. Do we notice? 250,000 children become blind due to simple vitamin deficiency in their diet annually. Do we notice? Our sin is not that we do wrong things, but that we do no thing. He never noticed the neighbor at his gate. The beggar is on our doorstep. Do we notice? This is a story from the long ago that has a powerful and unsettling message. It says that opportunity finds us, that capacity and compassion go together. And then the parable speaks the most unsettling word of them all. It says that indifference and hell go together. It leaps out of our text like the rumble of thunder. You had everything. Lazarus had nothing. Now he is here being comforted, and you are there. A great gulf separates us, and you are in anguish because of the flames. Dives did not order Lazarus from his door. Doré painted a well-known portrait that is in error. He shows slaves bending over Lazarus with switches to drive him away. There is not a hint of that in the parable. In fact, Dives was meeting the normal expectations of a man in his position when he let Lazarus lie there to receive the crumbs from his table. It was what was expected of him. Give to the United Way, serve in a soup line at Thanksgiving. But the parable makes it clear that's not enough. Even our charity can be indifferent. Give to the United Way, which is a good thing to do, but don't be bothered by an individual of further involvement. Dives went to hell because he never noticed that the beggar was a person. A person, not a problem. A person, not a social dilemma. A person for whom Christ died. We all turned off by those who stumble with the light of energy gone out of their eyes, who don't look good and don't smell good when you get close to them. We see them on the streets of our city. I can take you to places in broad open daylight here in this city. Any day of the week can show you drug transactions taking place where everyone can see. And those cycles of deprivation perpetuate themselves again and again. We cannot be indifferent to that. Some years ago, after the 11 o'clock service, I went to the front door of the church to greet everybody. When I got there, I saw the worst looking fellow I ever saw. He was dirty, his clothes were ragged, his hair was long, his breath was awful, and he smelled bad. You could smell him 10 feet away. He was an embarrassment. Before I could speak to him, he said, "I need to talk to you." I explained to him that I was shaking hands with people coming out of the church, and if he'd stand aside and sit on the steps of the church, I would speak to him and be glad to help him if I could. The ushers were startled. At least I think they were startled. They were just sort of standing there. He had appeared out of nowhere. No one saw him. But he insisted that he stand with me, and there he stood as the people came out with astonished looks on their faces. This ragged wretch, smelly, dirty, unsightly, unkempt, rude individual standing there with me. He would not leave. When it was over, I took him to my office, heard his story. We gave him some money. He left. I was relieved, thinking I would never see him again. That afternoon, phone calls came to my home. Who was that fellow? Some were not so subtle in their suggestions as to what should be done to him or about him. Guess what? Next Sunday, he was there again. He needed to talk to me. He insisted on standing by me. Intimidation was his tactic. The ushers by now were upset. People were upset. That wretched sight greeted them two Sundays in a row. I insisted that day he not stand with me. He would not budge. I told him I would help him if he'd just go somewhere, or better still, to my office. He said to me, "I'm going to stand here. I'm not sure that I trust you." If he went away to my office, he felt I might not come to where he was. There might not be any help. His presence was real to me. People were uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable. People were angry. The nervous, the ushers were sure enough nervous now. I thought about him all week long. I couldn't get him out of my mind. And I did something I've done only 6 times in 28 years as a minister. I changed the sermon subject that I had announced. I preached a sermon on the text that I'm using this morning. The title was "The Beggar at Our Door." No one remembers that sermon. It's 12, 13 years ago. You guessed it. When church was over, there he was at the front door waiting for me. Before I could speak to him, he spoke to me. "I'll wait for you in your office," he said. "I heard your sermon. I know you can be trusted." I met him in my study again. We helped him. You know, I never saw him again. Where did he come from? Where did he go? I don't know where he went, but I can tell you where he came from. I think God sent him to the front door of this church. He sent him to remind me of something, to remind you of something, that people need us. And since that day, I've been saying over and over again, to the needy of this community, you can trust us. You can depend on our being there to help, to give hope, to heal the hurts you are experiencing. And I want to say to you today, will you continue to help me to enable this church never to rescind on that promise? You see, the longer you walk with Christ, the closer you feel to him. There comes a day when the whisper you hear is the whisper of his voice. And the touch you feel on your shoulder is the touch of his hand. And the footsteps you hear along beside you are his footsteps. And one day he will come. Once in the stillness, you will know that he's come not from a book or the word of someone else, but you will know through him. And I can tell you where you can always find him. You can find him walking with, talking to, helping someone who needs him and who needs us. That's where he's to be found. We make the world in which we live by what we gather and by what we give. By our daily deeds and the things we say. By what we keep or what we cast away. We make our world by the goals we pursue, by the heights we seek, and the high of you, by hopes and dreams that reach the sun, and the will to fight until the heights are won. There's a beggar at our door. Did you see him? Our Father, we give thanks for these moments together. Stir us by your Spirit as we go forth now to respond to the beggar at our door. In Christ's name, amen.